Please be seated if you would. I'm going to read to you from the Old Covenant Scriptures, Psalm 22. So let's give attention to this, the Word of God. And as you hear these words, remember that they speak of Christ, his suffering, his life, and his presence with his people this very day. So let's hear now the Word of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And now let's turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. But the text for the sermon will be verses 10 through 13. We'll just back up a little and begin at verse 1. Hebrews 2, 1 through 13. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. This is the word of our Lord. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray, shall we, for understanding. Father, we thank you for the word that is before us. We confess that we lack understanding, and we humbly call upon you to give it. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For the glory of your holy name. Amen. Maybe you remember a certain song from the 90s recorded by Joan Osborne. It was called One of Us. Do you remember that song? Here's part of the chorus. Let me read it to you. I'm not going to sing it to you, but let me read it to you. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. I don't know if the questions in this song are sincere, but they are tragic. And the tragedy lies not in the questions themselves, many of them very good questions, but in the reality that there is no need for anyone to ask them. What if God was one of us? What if God came into the world and lived as we lived, and ate like us, and traveled like us, and worked and slept and worked again just like us? What if? Christ is one of us. He entered our world. He didn't take a bus, as far as we know, but he did ride on a donkey. He lived as people in his day lived. He was like us in every respect. Those words are coming in Hebrews 2. You can read those later. Jesus Christ was like us. Without sin, of course, Hebrews 4:15, but in every other respect, he was like us. Jesus felt all the limitations and disappointments and sorrows and pains that come with those who live in this broken world. Are you glad for that? That he came, that he understands. What an encouraging truth for the recipients of this letter to receive. They were anxious. They were wondering about their future. They were feeling the pains of persecution as first century Jewish believers. And they were beginning to wonder, maybe it would be better to go back to the ways of our fathers. Maybe it would be okay to keep the old covenant ways and have Jesus at the same time. Right? More is better, isn't it? And maybe going back will bring a little relief from the rejection we feel as followers of Messiah. That's what people were thinking and wondering and tempting to do, or tempted to do. And so the author of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit through him urged those who were reading this letter to persevere in the truth. Jesus is better than the prophets. He is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron and the priesthood. Jesus is the best. Keep him. Persevere with him. Don't drift away from him. When trials come, he is the one who will give you everything you need to keep going in the faith. And this Jesus who will help you was here in this world. Here's another way to put it. This Jesus who will help you is here in this world. He was here, and he continues to be here by the power of the Spirit. It is the presence of Christ that makes all the difference. Don't you think so? What if God was one of us? He was, and he is. Jesus was, and Jesus is. Verse 10 names Jesus as the founder of our salvation. There are other ways to put it. Our champion, our trailblazer, our captain. He's our leader. That's the word I want to use today. He leads us to the Father. He entered the world to redeem his people. He lived, he suffered, he died, he rose again, and he brought us all with him to the Father. Brothers and sisters, I think you know this. You are seated with Christ in heaven. That's a fact. That's where your life is. It is with Christ, with Jesus, at the right hand of the Father. And one day he will return, and you will see him. And when you do, you will become like him. 1 John 3:2. What a wonderful leader we have. And I want us all to meditate on our leader under these three descriptions that are in this text. And here they are. Our leader suffered for us. Our leader is one with us. And the third thing may surprise you. Our leader guides us in praise. Right now, let's take those up. Our leader suffered for us. Verse 9 states two things that may seem to be contradictory. Jesus is crowned with glory, and Jesus suffered and tasted death. I think that many people over the years have found these claims to be irreconcilable. And there were those living in the first century who felt the same way. Can we really worship someone who suffered? God, who created the world, who pronounced a curse upon the world, he can't enter the world and feel the weight and pain of suffering and death. It's not possible. How can that be? It's beneath him. It's not proper for him. It's not fitting. Years ago, while working at a college library, I had an interesting conversation with a Muslim friend of mine who, like me, was a student there. And I should tell you that on the very day when we had this conversation, my morning reading was Hebrews chapter 2. And so the words of verse 10 were fresh in my mind. I can't always say that God's word is fresh to me 2 hours after I read it. But on that morning, I happened to remember what I was reading. And it was very helpful that I did. I can't remember how the conversation started, but we talked. And I was led to share a little bit about my faith. And that was good. I told him that I was a Christian, that I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And I remember his words at that point so well. He said, "It is not fitting for God to have a son." Interesting, the words you chose, I said. Can I share what I read this morning? Here's verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Well, it is fitting. So we talked about Jesus and God's plan of salvation and Christ's love shown to us in his suffering for his people. He didn't agree, but he made that interesting statement. It is not fitting for God to have a son. And surely to him, to this Muslim friend, it was not worthy of God to experience suffering. How many have asked that same or similar questions over the centuries, Muslims or others? Perhaps the writer of Hebrews anticipated the same challenge. He wrote that Jesus tasted death, and then this phrase, "It was fitting for him to do it." Christ is the beginning and end of all things. He is the founder of our salvation. And as our founder, he brought his children back to the Father through suffering. It is fitting. It fits. It is right. It holds together. It accomplished what otherwise would be left undone. Jesus was made perfect through suffering. That's what the Bible says. It was right for him to do it. And he did not forfeit his deity when he did. He did it. And when the text says that Jesus was made perfect, it does not mean that there was some kind of moral deficiency in Jesus that was sifted out through suffering. That's not the meaning of the text. We're never to think that. Jesus did not need to be fixed. He was a perfect person, and he became a perfect Savior through his life of suffering and death on the cross. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Hallelujah. So our leader suffered for us. And we can add, he knows our suffering very well and can and wants to help us in the day of trial. So the second thing is this. He suffered for us, but our leader is also one with us. This is how verse 11 puts it. For he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's you and me, all have one source, or are of one stock, one translation puts it. And that is why he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Is it easy for you to think this way? Mostly I'm thinking of the final phrase, but really the whole thing. Not only is Jesus our fellow man of the same stuff, and as wonderful and as necessary as that is, and it is wonderful, there's no question about it. We praise God for it. We'd be lost without it. But he is also our brother who is not ashamed of us. And he names us this way. We are his brothers. We are his sisters. He says so. He calls us brothers. He also calls us children, by the way. That's coming in the third description. But he calls us brothers. And so here we are, the family of God, with Christ as our elder brother. We're family. We're brothers, sisters. We have another brother who is the Lord Jesus, our leader and brother. And when I think of my own life and the foolish, selfish, reckless thoughts, words, and deeds that mark it, I can very easily feel ashamed of myself. And you may feel the same about yourself. You may even be ashamed of other people in your orbit. I don't know. But Jesus is not ashamed of me. And he is not ashamed of you. And then thinking about this, it also occurs to me that Jesus knows all of my sins. Not just the few that enter my consciousness, but all of them. And there are many more unknown to me than known. And still, he calls me his brother. And he's not ashamed to do so. It's not for lack of knowledge. Jesus is not naive or underinformed. He can't be deceived. We can't trick him. He isn't just mildly acquainted with the family. That's not true. He knows everything. He knows everything about every family member. But he has also redeemed every family member. Remember, every brother of his and every sister of his are redeemed by his life and death and resurrection from the dead. He dealt completely and finally with every sin that might cause shame. That's how much Jesus loves his family. That's how much he loves you, sister of Jesus, brother of Jesus. That's how much he loves you. Our leader is one with us. We have the same nature, and we belong to the same family. Jesus is committed to you like no one else. He loves you. He rejoices over you. He is pleased to be united with you and will fulfill every promise to you. This is the kind of one with us leader you have. Praise his name. So our leader suffered for us. He is one with us. And then thirdly, our leader guides us in praise. Our leader brother now speaks in verses 12 and 13. Let's listen to him. And what he says has already been said by David in Psalm 22, and then also by the prophet Isaiah. So the Holy Spirit at this point in the letter is putting words of the past into the mouth of Jesus at the present time. This is really profound and really wonderful the more you think about it. It does speak to our understanding that all of Scripture speaks of Christ. That's one thing. But it also places Jesus in the midst of the worshiping assembly. It presents Jesus as our perfect, loving worship leader. That's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus does. Even now, in our day, and in this hour. This is yet another empowering truth for Christians who are victims of persecution and may wonder, has God abandoned me? Well, you're never to think that. No matter what suffering comes, you're never to think that God is far off. The Bible says that the suffering we experience in this life confirms Christ's presence. It's not in conflict with it. Christ, as our suffering leader, promised that life with Him, following Him, being united with Him, would hurt. And sometimes hurt a lot. It doesn't sound right in a way, but it is right. Suffering for Christ, for His name, is actually a gift from Christ. Suffering in this broken world is to be expected. And we who have lived for any number of years, we know it. And we also know that Jesus knows it too. And Jesus is ready to help in the day of trouble. For it has been granted to you, it's a gift, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Philippians 1:29. Two gifts that are presented to you. Faith and suffering. They go together. In the world you will have tribulation. Who said that? That was Jesus. John 16:33. But let's finish the promise. In this world, in the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So suffering will come, and Jesus will not leave us. He will never leave us. If you belong to Christ, there is not 1 second left in all eternity for you to be alone without Christ. That's His promise. He is present with His people. And one special way He is present with us is in our worshiping assembly. It's mysterious, no question. But what a wonderful mystery it is. And how encouraging it is to reflect on the presence of Jesus Christ with us when we offer praise to God. Do you think much about this, about the spiritual presence of Christ in the worship service? What is His place? What does He do? If you say that He is the one we worship, you're right. Amen. But there's more to say. And I want to give you two things that Jesus does when His people gather. They're in the text. Or actually, there's more than two. I'm going to give you two. Number one, He presents us to the Father. It's a precious thought. And number two, He preaches to the congregation. So let's take those two things up. Here are the words again. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given to me. So he presents us to the Father. Behold, I and the children God has given to me. These were the words of Isaiah, who, like Jesus, proclaimed a message that was rejected, suffered for what he said, and trusted in God in the midst of that suffering. He also presented his sons, whose names I will let you look up and pronounce on your own. But they were there. You can look that up. Here in verse 13, let's take verse 13 first, we have Jesus in the midst of the congregation presenting you and me to the Father as his children. This is his word to our Father. Here they are. Here are my children. They have come and I am with them. And they have come to give praise to your holy name. You probably don't think of yourself as Christ's child very often. But that is who you are. You are his. You have life in him. Think for a moment about another text from Isaiah that speaks in a similar way. It's Isaiah 53:10, which is a very vivid description of Christ's suffering. Here's the verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, the Father's will to crush the Son. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for gift, for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So there it is. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus receive as a result of his work? What did he see? His family. His offspring. His children. And that means you, brothers and sisters. You are his brothers and sisters, and you are his sons and daughters. All of those names are yours. And let me ask you a question. Did the Father give his Son to you, or did he give you to his Son? Which way does it go? Did the Father give his Son to you, or did he give you to his Son? Well, both statements are true. Jesus will not lose one of those given to him by the Father. That's John 6, right? Verse 39. Here in verse 13, we are presented as a gift to Jesus. Behold, I and the children God has given to me. And then Jesus is presenting what he has been given to the Father. Behold, look, your children are here. You are a gift to Jesus. And so please remember that you are very precious to him. So he presents us to the Father. That's one thing. And then also he preaches to the congregation. Yes, he does. All of the Psalms sing of Christ, don't they? We believe that to be true. But there are some Psalms that are just easier to see as messianic than the others. And Psalm 22 is one of them. Jesus himself taught this. And he taught it while making use of his very last bit of strength and breath that he possessed before he gave up his life for you and me. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the very beginning of the psalm. And now comes verse 22 here in Hebrews 2:12. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus, present with his people when they worship, sings with them and proclaims God's name to them. That's the idea. Let me say it differently. Jesus sings with us and he preaches to us. Right now. Here we are. We're gathered together for worship and Jesus is with us. I know you all believe that. He's presenting us to the Father as gifts the Father has given to him. Offering the Father the voices of his people. That's what's happening. But he's also singing praises to God and preaching to his brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, right here in the sacred assembly. That is what's happening. Now, I do confess that this is a slightly uncomfortable point for a preacher to make. But preachers ought to make it. When the word of God is proclaimed in the sermon, it is the voice of Christ that is heard. That is how every Christian ought to think about every sermon he or she hears. This is it. It's happening here. It's happening right now. Jesus is proclaiming the name of God to me and to you. And we better listen. We better feel the comfort of his promises. We better learn how to live for him. He's telling us. Let's hear him. My guess is that you all agree with this. But are you conscious of it when you are hearing the word preached? Are you aware of Christ's presence among you and his very word delivered to you? I hope that you are. And I hope that you are encouraged by this and that you come to love more and more every word that comes from the voice of your Savior. What if God was one of us? God was and is one of us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He entered the world. He was like us in every way. He gave his life for our sins. He brought us to glory. He now calls us his family. And he joins us in praise. Amen. Let us pray. Father, how glad we are to have a perfect, loving, ever-present Savior. We praise you for all of the blessings that we have in him. Thank you for the unspeakable privilege we have of entering your presence today with Jesus and in the name of Jesus. Thank you for his voice, which has come to us this morning. And we pray that we would take in all that he has taught us and live according to the precious truths that have come into our ears and hearts. In his name, we sing your praises, and in his name we pray. Amen.